We will be in Revelation chapter 10, and you've noticed in the bulletin, hopefully, well into chapter 11 as well. But I have several things I wanted to alert you of, and I've left some of my First, I want to point out to you that there's a new little daily reader over here on the side table. It's called Days of Praise. This is from the Institute for Creation Research. If you'll take a look at it, I think you'll find there's quite a bit of meat in this one. I've been enjoying it and reading them as often as I remember to with Marie as well. They're really good. A lot of them are written by Henry M. Morris, Sr., you might well know about. And others are just as good. So I've only ordered 10. I didn't know how popular it might be. But I talked to them and they assured me that I can increase that amount. They send these free of charge. I've sent them some money anyway because, you know, more than one gets expensive, but I wanted to make sure that they are covered for that. So that's available for your taking if you choose to have something like that. It's good thought, good food for thought in there, good stuff to eat. All right, if you've opened your bulletin, you probably notice a little insert here, a half-page insert. And I did this especially just to make the picture fairly clear as to what the relationships of these various series of judgments is. You may be well aware of this already, that's fine. But you see the diagonal lines that I added to this picture here. The first column, if you look down that first column, you see the first six of these various judgments, the seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and then the bowl judgments last. The first six are given there in chapter 6, chapters 8 and 9, and then in chapter 16 for the bowl judgments. Between the 6th and the 7th, there is supplementary revelation. And this occurs several times. There's only twice, it looks like, here. But you'll see as we continue to progress through the book that there are more. Then you see the third column, the 7th. So between the 6th and the 7th of each of these series, there is incidental revelation there that is happening roughly maybe the same time, but it's not advancing the narrative. In other words, it's not showing the sequence of events advancing in that supplementary revelation that's in between. It's just these other things are happening as well. And then we come back to the series of judgments, one after another. In the seventh of each of these, the diagonal lines indicate that everything below that is what the seventh consists of. The seventh seal consists of all the trumpets and bowls that follow. The seventh trumpet consists of all the bowls that follow. That's what makes up the seventh. It's not a unique judgment by itself. It is the series that follows. So each one, when it ends, it opens the next series. And then there's, you notice, some more supplementary of revelation there after the seventh, before you progress to the next one. Is that fairly clear? You have the six judgments, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And there's some supplementary revelation of some kind. And then the seventh introduces the following series. Okay, enough for that. That's just for your information there. Now, boys, I hope you have a copy of the bulletin. It should have blank spaces. And my part that I'm going to do to keep you looking up this way, paying somewhat of attention to what's going on up here. Because your assignment is to fill in those blanks, and I'll check your papers afterwards. Okay, and of course for the adults here, if you have a pen or pencil, you can certainly fill in those blanks as well as we go along. All right, now before I actually plunge in here, I'm going to offer one more prayer. If you'll just pray along with me. Our Father and our God, once again I come before you recognizing my very limitedness, even though I study this material over and over and seek your face, seek your will, I know that I am an imperfect instrument. Father, I pray for your guidance, your direction, that what I say may be clear, that we may be enlightened, that we may go forth from this place better able to understand and to apply and to speak about the revelation of Jesus Christ to whoever might ask, to whomever you will give us the opportunity to speak with about your word and the great and marvelous truths that are therein. Guard us, guide us, fill us, each one here today, that we may grasp what you have for us personally. And thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 10, John is being prepared for the recording of the remaining judgments here. You'll remember that God interrupted the sequence of the seven seal judgments, which I've just mentioned, with that extra revelation. And now he interrupts the sequence of the trumpet judgments. It was the seal judgments interrupted back there. Chapter 7 was the interruption. You might remember chapter 7, the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel were sealed, effectively protected by God from the judgments that would come. And in the latter half of that chapter 7 showed all the uncountable number of believers that resulted from their evangelistic ministry. Now he interrupts the trumpet judgments with the section that we'll be looking at today. Chapter 10 through chapter 11 verse 14 is how far I intend to get. The emphasis on the judgments, you know, the judgments express the wrath of God against the sinfulness of man. And God has had enough. It's judgment time. And people are suffering. We've seen a lot of that suffering so far. But here's a little break. The intermission of the movie, as it were, where God is offering to believers consolation and encouragement. As we look through this, see if you pick up, how is this consoling or encouraging to us as believers? That's a question for you. So we look first in chapter 10 then at the mighty angel and the little scroll. The big and the little together. The mighty angel. First we see his appearance in the first four verses. The appearance of the angel. What's this guy, what's he look like? John went to some trouble to describe him. And I think you'll see some similarity to an earlier description we've seen here. Similarity, not identity. Okay? Verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said. Do not write it down. The appearance of this angel. What does it say about him? And I saw another mighty angel. Another mighty angel. There are some who think this is Jesus Christ. I don't think so. I don't think so. He's simply another mighty angel. There are other mighty angels that have been described already, and we'll see mighty angels show up. They have great power and authority that God has given them. Coming down from heaven, so we know where he's from. He's from God's throne, God's throne room. He is from the very presence of God. God has sent him. You might remember earlier I've expressed the fact that angel, the word for angel, both the Old Testament and New Testament, means messenger. They're God's messenger, taking messages, carrying messages for God. He's coming from heaven. Obviously, he's got a message. Wrapped in a cloud, that just adds to the idea of his being from heaven. Remember how when Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven after he was resurrected, he was preaching to his disciples, and he ascended, and they watched him go in a cloud, disappeared into a cloud into heaven. That cloud is associated with heavenly presence. And I think the fact that that's where Jesus went, we know that he is there from other scriptures, seated at the right hand of God. This indicates the source of this angel. Now, he has a rainbow over his head. We've seen a rainbow earlier encircling the throne of God. What does the rainbow make you think of in the Bible? Just back away from this at the moment. What's a rainbow make you think of? Remember? See it?
Noah.
There you got the, we got the time.
And promise.
And God's promise. And what was that promise? Never again. Never again a universal flood that would flood the whole world. There are local floods. We hear about them all the time. Just recently, even we're hearing China right now is suffering from some local floods. In the northern part, I believe it is. Anyway, God promised that he promised his mercy and his grace to mankind. He recognizes that man is a weak creature. Man has sin in him. Ever since Adam, sin is part of our makeup, as it were, now, that we have to deal with. And God says, okay, I will take that into account. I will not wipe out the human race like this again. That's the rainbow. So it pictures God's grace. It pictures the presence of God from that rainbow around the throne that we saw earlier back there, I believe it was chapter 4. It's been a while. His face like the sun. Anybody looked at the sun lately? You don't look very long. You've got a blind spot in your eyes. Like the sun. That's a very bright radiance. Now there is another radiant face in the Old Testament, you might remember. A man by the name of Moses, when he spent time with God, and then he'd come back to the people. Oh, wow, look at Moses' face. It's bright and shining. And it was so distractive, it sounds like Moses probably couldn't even tell them what God had told him to tell them, because there's, oh, look at his face, look at his face. So he took to wearing a veil to kind of shade, cover that brightness. It would wear off after a while, you'd take the veil off. But it's almost, you know, when you, if you're working near an oven, near a hot fire, maybe it's a cold day, cold night, and you're out at your campfire, and you're facing it, and if you, someone looks at you and says, hey, your face is getting kind of red, maybe you better back away from the fire a little bit. There's a reflection there. Remember where this angel has come from? Heaven. God's presence. And his face is shining like the sun. I think it kind of reflects something of the picture we saw with Moses. His legs like pillars of fire. Now, I put down some notes here about what this indicates. His feet and legs are fiery, reminiscent of the pillar of fire in the wilderness, manifesting God's holiness, his mercy, and judgment. You think of fire. What's fire do? Fire can cleanse. You know, when it's used with minerals, you can separate the good, valuable ones from the dross by means of fire. Fire indicates judgment, certainly. And so judgment and cleansing and what else did I say here? Mercy, God's mercy. He burns away that which is against him, that which is for him might be stronger and more prominent in us. So there's a great cleansing, but a judgment as well in this angel, his message. And I think these different things picture his message, its source and its nature. And then we see, in addition to him himself, he's got something in his hand. Not the scroll that Christ opened earlier, but a little scroll. And it's actually a different word. The Greek for the scroll that Christ opened is Biblia, from which we get the word Bible or book. That's the word for scroll or book. Bibliaridion is a little one. That's a little scroll. It's like we might have pet names for children. I was trying to think of one that doesn't come to mind right now. You can probably come up with one that fits a little one, a copy of a bigger one possibly. This is not exactly a copy. This is going to be additional revelation that John is going to have to tell. He's not finished yet. He may have thought he was finished, but God's letting him know there's more to come. And here it is with this little scroll that he has in his hand. And notice this one's not sealed up. It's open already. He doesn't have to open it. And this mighty angel set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, indicating his authority and control from God over the whole earth. Not just a piece of it, not just the land, not just the sea, but both, all of it. That's the planting of his feet on sea and land. And he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. Have any of you ever been close to a lion, heard a lion roar, maybe in a zoo? Okay, not too much. I've seen lions in zoos. But they're so used to people, they don't roar much anymore, I guess. Kind of like tame lions. He called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. Authority. His authority is accented here. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. It's as if his roaring voice of this mighty angel set off these thunders. Seven of them. A perfect number. And what is it we can say about these seven thunders? Thunder warms. When you hear thunder, what do you think? Rain's coming. Maybe some lightning even. Look out, especially if it's been dry and we might get a fire out of this. Storms. More storms. In this case, more judgments. These thunders spoke. We know that from John's immediate response. John pulls out his quill and his own scroll, and he's ready to write what he hears from these thunders. They've said something, some additional revelation there, and he hears God speaking to him. He hears a voice from heaven, not the mighty angel, voice from heaven saying, hold it, John. Don't write that. seal up what the seven thunders have said. In other words, make it still a secret. It's not yet told. Do not write it down. Now, the idea here, I think, that we can draw from this is God is revealing a whole lot about future judgments and things that are happening in the future in this book of Revelation, but not all of it. Some of it is kept to himself. God is not revealing quite all of it. In other words, he's indicating for John and for us that there's more even than what you can read in this book. There's more. So he's looked at the appearance of the mighty angel and what that scroll he's got in his hand. Now let's come to the second section there, the announcement of the mighty angel, verses 5 through 7. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, this is reminding us who he's talking about because he's just heard this voice from heaven, from God himself, standing on the sea and the land, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. If you have King James here, it says no more time. And this is where some people have gotten the idea, oh, time's going to stop. There's not going to be any more time. That's not the best understanding of this. We don't find that in Scripture, that time would actually stop. That there would, we would go into eternity. And I think for us as temporal creatures, time will actually continue. When God sent his Son to become a human being among human beings, I believe God entered in Jesus Christ the temporal realm, time realm. And God in Jesus Christ and us as temporal creatures, I believe, will experience sequences of events forever. It won't just be one continuous moment of everything. That's God. God alone really is eternal. We can experience something of the nature of eternity, it seems, in our resurrected body, but we will never be eternal as such. We will be everlasting. And I drew that as my the conclusion of the thesis that I wrote for my THM at seminary. We are everlasting, something that has a beginning and experiences nothing but sequences can be everlasting and have a beginning and no end. God has no beginning and no end, but he simply is the I Am, which is something we cannot truly fathom because we don't have any experience at all with simply being as God is. We can know something about God, but we will never know everything about God. There would be no more delay. In other words, time's up, folks. It's going to happen. The end is coming near. It's going to happen a lot faster now. You know how we speak of something, I can't think of the word I want, that mathematically it's going along at a fairly much of a flat line, and then it starts to increase, and then it shoots up. The centrifugal force, when things are going round and round. Exponential growth. Thank you, Alan. Perfect. Yes. Exponential. There's going to be an exponential increase in the rate of judgments hereafter. No more delay. Now, why was there ever delay? Why does God delay ever his judgments? To give us a chance to repent, to accept Christ, to be saved. That's why God delays. He's saying essentially here, okay, that's over. It's going to wrap up fairly fast. We're not even halfway through the book, quite. We're almost halfway through the book. But that last half, is going to go zippity-bang in terms of the sequence of events actually happening. No more delay. But, now this is what the angel is saying still, that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, he's looking forward to that seventh trumpet, in the days that that is sounded, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. What is a mystery in Scripture? Something that has not been previously revealed, that once it is revealed, it's no more of a mystery. So there is still mystery about the future to some degree in various ways. The mystery of God would be fulfilled, completed. There will be no more mystery about how God is going to deal with mankind. There is still some mystery. We don't know all the details. He reveals sometimes the big parts of it without giving us all the details. We don't know all those details. Mystery. But that mystery will be fulfilled. It will be finished. Just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Okay, this is going back looking at God has foretold the future through his prophets through the ages. And they have seen the future in part. Never completely. Only in part. We get more and more of that part as we progress through Scripture. There's something called progressive revelation in Scripture that we get more and more and more as time passes and God reveals more and more through additional books that he wants included in his Scripture. Just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Verses 8 to 11, now we see his instruction, the instruction of the mighty angel to John. He has a special assignment now for John. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven, so God is still speaking here now, spoke to him again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, so now the angel is talking to him. He's the one to take the scroll. He's giving him instruction what to do with it. Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Very similar to Ezekiel. To Ezekiel's experience. When God told him, take this, eat it. Sweet in your mouth, like honey. You know, that first taste of honey. Especially Jerry's honey. Boy, that's good stuff. His bees really know how to do it. Sweet as honey in your mouth. And you swallow it. And it goes down to your stomach. And you digest it. You're not just taking it in. You're digesting it. Oh, bellyache. Maybe that wasn't so good after all. It sure tasted good in the mouth. There is a difference expressed here. Let me finish this little portion. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. That's the content of this little scroll, I think. You've got more to write, John, in your time here. It's coming. Sweet in the mouth, bitter in the stomach. Now, when you think about the metaphor, we talked already about how eating the Scripture is picturing the idea of reading it, studying it, getting to know it very well, which we all ought to be doing. We all ought to be eating Scripture every day, some portion of it, and digesting it. The nature of the news on this little scroll gave John a bellyache. Oh, that is going to be painful. What was the sweetness in his mouth? Ah, God is going to judge. God is going to make all things right. He is going to vindicate his own people. those, especially in this situation, who are killed for their belief, for their faith. That's the sweetness. God will vindicate his people. He is looking out for his people. He cares for his people. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are one of his people for whom he cares very much. Now I want to jump right on into chapter 11. And see here what we have. Well, if your Bible has any titles, it probably starts with the two witnesses in the Great Tribulation. Two witnesses. Why two? That was what was called for under the Old Covenant, to establish any kind of a case, any kind of accusation against someone. There had to be at least two witnesses, not one. One witness, his testimony is not trustworthy. But if there are two witnesses who come up with exactly the same story, now we've got some fact here that we can rely upon. That's the nature of the two witnesses. I believe their message is essentially one, but they confirm each other in the message that they're giving, that they will give. So, here we go, the two witnesses. John recorded the revelation dealing with the two witnesses to inform us of the ministries of these important individuals during the Great Tribulation. They're going to be there. They're going to have a special message, a special assignment that God thought it important for us to be aware of. And this simply continues this, what I'd call a parenthetical section with chapter 10, this first part, especially of chapter 11. Now here's a remark that one commentator made. Eat this one. It is one of the more difficult chapters to interpret, and students of the book have proposed many different explanations. I don't stand here as God's authority to settle all of that. When I tell you what I think something is in this chapter, this is my best estimate from the evidence that I see as I pray, as I ask for the Holy Spirit's enlightening as I read. I think there are cases that can be made for different views, especially of parts of this chapter. And the big question about this chapter is, who are the two witnesses? I'll deal with that in a little bit. But the first part I want to look at is the temple in Jerusalem. Actually measuring the temple in Jerusalem. This is an earthly temple. This is not coming down out of heaven. It's one that's already here in the tribulation. So we might call this the tribulation temple. How many temples are there for Israel? How many times was the temple built? Whew. I came up with that it has been built and will be built at least about five. The first time, Solomon built it. And then Israel went way downhill, went into exile, the temple was destroyed. When they came back from exile, they rebuilt the temple. There's the second one. And there were many who had seen the glory of the first one, and they cried when they saw this second one. It just didn't measure up. It wasn't as beautiful, wasn't as magnificent. There's the second one. Later, that one would be destroyed. And we come to the New Testament. Herod builds a temple for the Jews. It was apparently a magnificent, huge edifice that he built. Quite the building. And I think they can still find some remnants of it today yet. But there's Herod's temple. And then the Romans came in, you remember, in 70 AD, and the Jews fled or were killed or taken captive, displaced, and the temple was destroyed. Remember the disciples of Jesus told him, "Lord, look at this beautiful temple. Isn't it something?" And he said, "You admire this temple? There's not going to be one stone left on top of another." That's how it would be destroyed. I don't know how many I've counted up already. 1, 2, 3, 4. There's another one, apparently, we see from the scriptures that we read during the tribulation. We know that the Antichrist establishes himself as God and sets up an abomination of desolation in the temple in the midst of the tribulation. There is a temple there that the Jews apparently will build either before or during this first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation typically in theological circles refers to that second 3.5 years, which is the worst part of it. And we remember, I think we mentioned this earlier, I'm not sure if Chuck did or I did now, the first half of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years, incorporates the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, through number 6. Number 7 will begin the second half, and the bowl judgments will be in the second half. It appears that these two witnesses, their ministry is primarily in the second half of the tribulation. But first, the temple in Jerusalem, measuring. He says, verse 1 of chapter 11, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and this was probably a light reed. They typically used a very long reed, measured and marked to a certain length, and they would use that reed to measure. They didn't use a heavy stick or tree to go around and measure things, but this reed. Measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. In years, how long is 42 months? 3.5 years. He's going to say immediately in the next verse something about 1,260 days. How many years is that? 3.5 years. It's two different ways of expressing exactly the same thing. 3.5 years. They're going to trample the holy city for 42 months. Now there seems to be some respect for the temple and some care for the Jews in that first half. We'll see a little bit later that the Antichrist decides, nah, away with that covenant that I made with Israel, and he's going to just march in, and it's just going to be all hell breaking loose, as it were, right there in Jerusalem. Rise and measure. Notice what he is to measure and what he is not to measure. Remember something about the structure of the temple, the different parts of it. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. So the worshipers are to be quantified, taken account of, and the altar, that was probably the brazen altar where they would offer the burnt sacrifices. And the temple of God specifically speaks of this in the Greek as the naos. It is the innermost part. There's the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The Jewish people could go into the holy place. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, that innermost place. Gentiles, they're in the courts outside of that temple. And that's where he says, but do not measure the court outside the temple. That's for the Gentiles. And the word there for leave that out is literally throw it out, cast it out, ekbalo in the Greek. Ek is out and balo is, you think of a ball, what do you do with a ball? You throw it. And so when you hear that balo, and it's spelled literally that way in English, B-A-L-L-O, that means to throw it, throw something. Ekbalo, throw it out. Do not, and literally the translation I think is good here, leave that out. Don't bother counting that. Now, what is the idea of measuring or counting something that he wants him to do here and not counting something else? Well, who is it applying to? The worshipers are the believers. He's to take account of them. He's to measure them, as it were. The Gentiles that will trample the court, those are unbelievers. Those are people who are hostile to God. The difference here, I think, is God's favor and God's disfavor. The counting, the measuring, when you all have some property. You have some kind of property. I have quite a library. I value my library. I know Mary does too. She talked about her library. Some of you others, I know Dan does. You guys have got the library. We've all got some library. That's our property. And we probably take pretty good care of it. In fact, Marie can tell you I take really good care of my books. If you ever borrow them, I want them back in the same condition I loaned them out to you. Anyway, we take care of our property. God takes care of his property. We are his property. That temple, especially that inner part, the holy place, is his. That belongs to God. He takes care of it. He's looking out for it. The Gentiles in that outer court, the hostile people, God's turned his back on them. Don't bother counting them. Don't bother measuring them. They're going to trample the holy city for 3.5 years. Verses 3 through 6, we see the ministry of these two witnesses. Verses 3 through 6. And here, this John is told in verse 3, and I will grant, this is God, who can grant authority? That's God. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These, now that's all in quote marks, so he's told that much by God. They have authority, those two witnesses. They will prophesy. Now, prophesying can be kind of what I'm doing up here right now, preaching, expositing God's word, or it can be foretelling the future. That's just one aspect of prophesying. I believe these two witnesses are going to be preaching pretty constantly for that 3.5 years, especially. They will prophesy, clothed in sackcloth. What does sackcloth speak of? Who else was dressed in sackcloth that you can think of? Who?
Mourning and death.
That's what it signifies. Certainly mourning, death, judgment also, the need for repentance. Remember John the Baptist? He came preaching repentance for forgiveness of your sins, and he wore sackcloth. Ate locusts and honey too. Yum. Okay, clothed in sackcloth. These two are bringing the message of judgment. Any of you ever tried wearing sackcloth? Ooh. What is the substance of it? I know it's very rough. Of course, I think of wool. That's, what is it?
Burlap.
What is burlap? What is the... It's very coarse and rough anyway.
Jute.
Thank you. And that's from a plant source, isn't it? Yes. But it's not as refined as the clothes that we typically wear today. Sackcloth. Judgment. Roughness. More explanation John is given here. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Those were mentioned back there in the introduction of the book of Revelation. Two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Remind you of anything in the Old Testament? Egypt, Moses, and all of the miraculous plagues that he brought upon Egypt to try to get Pharaoh to repent, to let Israel go. God was warning him, plague after plague. And he said no every time until his first son died. And then he gave up temporarily. This is the kind of miracles that these two witnesses will be able to perform. Notice, as often as they desire. Moses could only perform those plagues, introduce them, according to God's command. And God commanded him to do this. He did it. These guys can do it continuously, as often as they want. If somebody's bugging them, the plague on you. somebody's out to kill them, they call down fire from heaven. It's probably not literally that they were fire-breathing dragons, but that they could call down fire from heaven, as you might remember Ezekiel, was it, was able to do, calling down fire? Yes, or no, I'm thinking of Elijah. It was Elijah. And I want to go back and read that. I'll just read it quickly. 2 Kings chapter 1. The first chapter of 2 Kings. It's kind of interesting. And you'll remember it, I'm sure. And we'll just begin it from the beginning. Well, and this is King, the time of King Ahaziah. And after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Ahaziah got sick. He fell through the lattice and he was on his sick bed there. And he sent to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, which was of the Philistines, to find out if he was going to get well or not. And God instructed Elijah, go and meet those messengers going to Baal of Ekron, or not Baal, yeah, Baal Zebub, and ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. That was the message for King Ahaziah from God, not from this false god. So Elijah went and he met them and he gives that message, and then he waits. And the king... The king decides he's going to arrest him. He's going to put this guy away, get Ezekiel out of the way. Or Elijah, I'm mixing him up, sorry, Elijah. The king sent to him, this is verse 9, a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. I've got some handcuffs here for you. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven, consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Whoosh, burned them up. The king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And the same thing happens again. The king sent a third team of 50 with his captain. And the captain of this group got smart. He heard what happened to the first two. He doesn't want to go that way. And he says to Elijah, oh man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of men, 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he let that third group live. They took him to the king, and the story progresses. But you see how Elijah did that. This great miracle worker, Elijah, simply called on God. to bring down fire and destroy them. That's probably exactly what happened with these two witnesses here. They didn't literally go, burn somebody up. And they said, God, take care of these people. Whoosh, gone. So back to there are two olive trees, two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. This picture is a scene in Zechariah, which I'm not going to go there. I'm using up all of my time here. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth. It says, I think by their speech, by their request of God, fire comes down and destroys their enemies. Verse 7, continuing on, 7 to 10, we see the death of the two witnesses. When they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically, or mythically, or spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. So once again, this is using these names to illustrate, to make a point. Called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. So we know that's the city we're talking about here. That's where these two witnesses are. That's probably where they carried out most of their ministry, right there in Jerusalem. And for 3.5 days, was there 3.5 years? 3.5 days? Some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Okay. I'm gonna stop here with verse 10 for a moment and try to answer a couple of questions here. Who are these two witnesses? Many think Moses and Elijah. Others think Elijah and Enoch, or Enoch and Elijah. Others think other things. There are quite a list of other characters that they think they are. I checked several commentaries that I trust very well, and they agreed with what I'm going to say right now. If I can find it in my notes quickly, where to go. Yes. I agree with those who believe that they will be individuals living at this time rather than former prophets brought back to earth for this ministry. I don't think it's Moses. I don't think it's Elijah. I don't think it's Enoch. I don't think it's any of those. There are reasons. And one of them, I'm going to go to Matthew now, chapter 11 and verse 14. Matthew 11. Verse 14. And I'm going to have to back up just a little bit there. John the Baptist was questioning, he's in prison, Herod locked him up, and he's wondering whether Jesus is the true Messiah or not. He's, you know, sitting enough long enough by yourself in prison, your mind does funny things to you. And Jesus sent him back with a message, look at all the miracles I'm doing. And that will satisfy John. And then Jesus turns to the crowds and starts talking to them about John. What did, in verse 7 of chapter 11 there of Matthew, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? You know, something ridiculous like that. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet. In other words, John was more than just a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Last book of the Old Testament. That's where that comes from. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven who has made it to heaven already, is greater than he who is still alive here on earth. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. They think they can take it by force. They try to take it by force. We can save ourselves. I can do it my way. It's not going to work. Verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, looking forward to that time, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I believe these two witnesses come in the Spirit and do things similar, I've already mentioned a number of those things, to Moses, Elijah, maybe even Enoch. Although Enoch, the reason for choosing Enoch is that he didn't die. It's appointed to man once to die, and after this the judgment, well, everybody's got to die. How about the rapture? Yeah, so that doesn't really hold water, that absolutely everyone has to pass through death. And for Moses and Elijah, I think these two are doing things that fit the characterized by Moses and Elijah, sure enough. But Moses and Elijah are never mentioned here in connection with these two witnesses. God didn't tell us. So you'll have to hold that one lightly, whatever view you choose to take. I think it's somebody who got saved in the tribulation. God specially anointed them to be his special witnesses. He has empowered them with the Holy Spirit. He's given them all this authority, especially chosen witnesses. We don't know who they are. Be nice to meet them someday, huh? These two guys. They must have had some kind of a life. They have power to shut the sky. No rain fall during the days of their prophesying. Elijah did that. Power over the waters, turn into blood, strike the earth with every kind of plague. There's Moses. Things that he did as often as they desire. Now, verses 7 to 10, we see their death. When they have finished their testimony, the beast rises. Okay, I did read this already. The beast that rises from the bottomless pit. This is another question I want to answer. There are three beasts in Revelation. There's the beast from the bottomless pit, there's a beast out of the sea, and there's a beast from the land. The beast out of the bottomless pit. Whose abode is the bottomless pit? Satan. He's the beast in charge here. He may use the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea. I'm sure he empowers and directs, possesses that at the Antichrist and his second in command, the beast out of the land, which indicates two human beings that will be used by the beast out of the abyss, the pit, the bottomless pit. That's Satan. I don't know if you had thought about that before. We think of beast. Okay, there's the first beast and there's the second beast, but there's this third that is behind the whole shooting match. When they've finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, that's where he comes from, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. How could he kill them? They have all those powers. God allows, just like for Job, God allowed Satan to hurt Job pretty bad, but not to kill him. In this case, he's allowing these to be killed. I think for a reason. Not that God wants to hurt his own witnesses, but he's got something to teach these people. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is called Sodom and Egypt. Why Sodom and Egypt? Because Jerusalem at this time, overrun by hostile Gentiles, has become wicked like Sodom. Like Egypt in its oppression of the Jews while they were there in Egypt before Moses brought them out. That's going to characterize Jerusalem and this second half of the tribulation. What a horrible, horrible thought. The city that God chose to place his temple, like Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified by hostile people, unbelieving people. 3.5 days. Some will see their dead bodies, and they refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. This is the most terrible desecration that a person could do to another person, is to leave their body out in the public for everyone to see. They're treating these two witnesses in the worst way they can. They killed them. They're dead. But there's their bodies for everyone to gawk at and realize, oh, I guess they really are dead. 3.5 days. You remember how long Lazarus was in the tomb before Jesus came and raised him? When Jesus came to Mary and Martha, and he said, show me the tomb. And he said, open it. And wasn't it Mary? He said, Lord, he stinks by now. It's been 4 days. These guys are only laying in the street 3.5 days. They don't stink yet. Maybe. That's an observation I've made. I'm not sure about that, but there are their dead bodies for 3.5 days. They will not allow them to be buried. And people are who dwell on the earth. What is it, people who dwell on the earth? These are worldly people, unbelieving people. And what do? They rejoice over them, make merry, and exchange presents, Christmas time. Because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth. Unbelieving, hostile, most likely Gentiles, there might be some Jewish people there. This is the only place in the book of Revelation where rejoicing is mentioned. For a good reason? No. For a horrible reason. But they're rejoicing because, no more torment. Now I think we get an idea about what these two witnesses' message has been. These judgments are from God. Repent and be saved. Come out from among them. That kind of a message I think they're giving. They're pointing out these judgments that you can't figure out. They're from God. And it just bugs these people to no end because their own guilt is eating them alive. When these two witnesses are killed, okay, that's done away with. That is no more. We don't have to worry about that anymore. I think that's the worldly, hostile people's response. Something like that. Rejoicing. Changing presence even. It'd been a torment to those. Now, the last part of this, verses 11 through 13, we see the resurrection of these two witnesses. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. We haven't seen that before, that these unbelievers being judged and punished give glory to God of heaven. Maybe they didn't say, glory be to God. Maybe they give glory by acknowledging, ooh, I think this is the hand of God. Finally, they are reflecting that all of these events these two witnesses resurrecting and ascending to heaven. They saw it with their own eyes. And the earthquake and this destruction of a great portion of the city and the people there, this is the hand of God. This doesn't just naturally happen. They finally, at least some of them, are getting it. The breath of life from God entered them. The Holy Spirit, I believe, is the life force of those who are resurrected. This is a whole nother message, a whole nother day. But just put that in your hat, in your craw, and chew it. Breath of life from God. Anyway, God re-enlivened them, gave them back to life. And they stood up on their feet. That alone would be enough to strike the fear of God into these people that are watching. They're watching. They saw them. With modern television and other things like all of our phones today, we have all kinds of technical means of seeing something in a particular place, anywhere in the world, don't we? It's going to be easily done. They heard a loud voice from heaven, "Come up here," Jesus Christ himself, calling them home, most likely. They went up to heaven in a cloud. There's that cloud to heaven scene again of Jesus. And their enemies saw it all. They're watching and they see all of this. I wonder how many got saved or will get saved in that moment. Think it's possible? A great earthquake destroys. Remember, there was a great earthquake when Jesus died on the cross, and the temple, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. That earthquake, I'm sure, impacted some. All right, I'm stretching your patience once again. The last verse, verse 14, this wraps it up. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Verse 15, I'll just read it quick. And then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." That's where Chuck's going to take it up next week. The seventh angel is about to blow his trumpet. The second woe, remember earlier? There were three woes pronounced with the trumpets. There were the first five, and then an angel said, or I think it was an eagle who supposedly spoke and said, "Woe, woe, woe." Three of them. There are three woes left. And when we finished number five, that was the first woe, yes. Number six is what we've just seen, the close of number six trumpet. That's the second woe. The third is left. And remember from the chart I gave you earlier, the third is that seventh trumpet. It incorporates all the bowl judgments. The worst is yet to come. I wanted to read you something from John Walvoord just as a final word to us. Here, this goes back to chapter 10, but just hear this. The invitation of John to partake of the little book and eat is, of course, the invitation of God to all who would participate in the blessing of the Word of God. Though there may be trials and afflictions for the saint, believers, you and I, like the Apostle John, he has been promised eternal blessing when the Lord comes for his own. The trials during the brief span of the Christian's life in this world as he seeks to serve the Lord are only the prelude to the eternal blessing, which will be the fulfillment of God's grace to those who trust in Christ. Like John, every saint, every one of us as believers should take and eat. with the assurance that the word will be sweet. Whatever sufferings and trials we may be called upon to bear in the meantime. Sweet and bitter it is, but the sweetness is what we have to look forward to. Take and eat. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again for your word and for this morning and for the time we've been able to spend together here. I thank you for the patience you give each of us. Father, as I fear I may be too wordy, but Father, you've given us a mighty message here, and I pray we will take it to heart. We will, with John, be obedient when you have given us your word. Here it is, in our hands. And Father, help us to take and eat, getting our daily sustenance from your word for our strength. And help us, as was reminded earlier as well, to put on that armor of God, the great spiritual armor that we need from you. The various parts, help us to focus, help us to appeal to you, help us to trust you. If there's anyone in the hearing of my voice that has not yet taken that step of trust, I pray this would be the day. They would recognize, with those people suffering so much there in Jerusalem on that day John wrote about, recognize there is truly a God. He has it all in hand, and truly he has provided a way of salvation for each of us. All we need to do is say, yes, Lord, you are right. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Take my sin, forgive me, and accept Christ as our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.